This is KFIZ Radio and First Presbyterian Church in Fond du Lac. We are glad to join together in this time of prayer and devotion.
Before we share our scripture lesson this morning, this is the story of the Good Samaritan. And somebody asked me this week, why did the Jews and the Samaritans hate each other so much? Well, I would like to take about 95 minutes and explain that to you now, but I won't. I will try and make it considerably shorter than that, but I need to give a little history for you to understand, okay? So in about 1280 BC, Moses leads the Exodus out of Egypt. He leads the Israelites who were slaves in Egypt. He leads them out. These are the 12 tribes. They wander around in the wilderness for a couple of decades, and then they slowly enter into the promised land, what is today Israel. And they take some of it by conquest, and some they just fill in the gaps, and some they just assimilate with the people who were there. From about 1200 to about 1020 is the period of the judges. These are these charismatic rulers, Deborah, Samson, Samuel is the most famous of the judges. These guys, they are prophet, they are priest, they are king, they are judge, all rolled into one. The 12 tribes were sort of a loose confederation, a very sort of unpowerful central authority, with the 12 tribes, each of them sort of doing their own thing. In 1020 BC, Saul becomes the first king of united Israel. This is when Israel becomes a kingdom. It becomes a kingdom under the leadership of Saul, then David, then Solomon. Solomon, for all his wisdom, is not a very unifying figure. In fact, he forces the 10 northern tribes into forced labor to build the temple of God in Jerusalem, which is down in the southern part of the country. And so in 922, under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, the kingdom splits. That's the last time we have a united Israel. The 10 northern tribes become the kingdom of Israel. The 10 northern tribes become the kingdom of Israel. The two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, become the kingdom of Judah. And that's where Jerusalem is. That's where the temple of God is. Fast forward a couple of hundred years, the 720s, the Assyrians come out of nowhere. Those of you who remember your English poetry from high school, the Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold. His cohorts were gleaming of silver and gold. All right. The Assyrians come down. They destroy the 10 northern tribes, including the largest city, Samaria. They deport most of the inhabitants. They scatter them all over the Middle East, Mesopotamia. They repopulate the area with conquered people from other lands, from Turkey, from Iraq, areas like that is where they repopulate them. Nevertheless, though, the people, especially in and around the city of Samaria, continue to worship the Israelite God. They worship Yahweh, okay? They marry in with these foreigners who are imported, but they continue to worship Yahweh, and they cling to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Matthew. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's right. The books of Moses. That's what they cling to. Fast forward a couple of hundred years, the Babylonians now come and destroy the city of Jerusalem. They destroy the southern kingdom of Judah. They tear down the temple. They are deported into exile in Babylon. But unlike the Assyrians, who basically wipe out the 10 northern tribes, these are now the 10 lost tribes of Israel, the Babylonians don't do that. They let the Jews remain a unit of people, and then in 520, 515, they let them go back to Jerusalem, and they begin to rebuild the temple. They are worshiping their God. They are worshiping Yahweh. So in Samaria, which is not, 40, 50 miles north of Jerusalem, it's not that far. In Samaria, we have Jews who have intermarried, half-breeds, worshiping Yahweh. Down in the south, in Jerusalem, we have Jews who have said the reason the Babylonians conquered us was because we intermarried. And they become ferociously xenophobic, and they drive out all the foreigners. They certainly don't want those half-breed Samaritans coming and worshiping in their temple in Jerusalem. So the Samaritans build their own temple. You won't let us worship in your temple? We'll build our own temple to Yahweh. And this is what they do in about 350. Now, we're both worshiping Yahweh, but we're competing with each other over where we're going to do it. The Judahites, the people in the south, don't like that. And so during the time of the Maccabean revolt, you've heard of Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer, okay? During the time of the Maccabean revolt, it's a long story about the Seleucid Empire. We'll get into that some other time. During this time, John Hyrcanus, who is both the high priest and the military leader, marches up to Samaria and destroys their temple. These are Jews going up to Samaria, where those half-breed Jews have built their own temple to our God, and they destroy that temple, and then they enslave the Samaritans. And that's how it stays until about 63, when I believe it is Pompey conquers what is today Palestine. It becomes a Roman province, and life moves on. So think about this. If you are a Samaritan in Jesus' time, 30-ish AD, the Jews in that southern kingdom are the ones who have destroyed your temple and made your great-great-great-grandfather's family into slaves. If you're a Jew in Jesus' time, those Samaritans are a bunch of half-breeds who dared to build their own temple to your God. This is why they hate each other. And memory lives long, okay? So this is the animosity that is coming into play when our scripture lesson takes place today. So this is from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. An expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?"
Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?"
He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself."
And Jesus said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live."
But wanting to vindicate himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?"
Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and took off, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came upon him, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, treating them with oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, giving them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?"
He said, "The one who showed him mercy."
Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise."
Friends, this is the word of the Lord for us this day. Thanks be to God. So, a lawyer wants to test Jesus. And so the lawyer does what lawyers do. He asks a question. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And that's a good question, right? What do I need to be doing to be in an ongoing loving relationship with God? If I want to be in an ongoing loving relationship with God and others, what should I be about? And Jesus says, "Well, you're a lawyer. You can read. What does the law say?" Well, the law says you shall love the Lord your God with everything you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, yeah, that's what it says. Go on, do it. But the lawyer, who's kind of embarrassed now and wants to get his dignity back, says, "But who is my neighbor?" Okay, this is a fair question. Who exactly is my neighbor? Well, I suppose we could say our neighbor is someone to whom we are neighborly. We might mow their lawn for them while they're on vacation. We wave at each other as we go to work in the morning. Perhaps if we both pull into the driveway at the same time, we stop and chat for a moment. Maybe our children play together. They share a swing set, or they're on the same team, something like that. Not family, right? Not next of kin. They're in our circle, but not our inner circle. A neighbor is someone to whom we are neighborly. Only Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus does not define what a neighbor is. Jesus tells a story. A man is walking down the road. And let's remember, this is the first century. There is no highway patrol out on their roads. Okay? There are no state troopers going up and down looking for speeders and stolen donkeys, that kind of thing. So even a major road can be a dangerous place. And this poor man is beset by robbers who beat him and strip him and rob him of all he has and leave him lying there by the side of the road, half dead. This poor man is in a very, very bad way. A priest comes along, but he keeps on walking. A Levite comes along, but he keeps on walking. Now these two, the priest and the Levite, these are functionaries in the temple in Jerusalem. They administer, they sort of oversee the sacrifice and the worship at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, everybody, all good Jews, have an obligation to stop and help this man. But yeah, it's even more incumbent on these professional holy people, right? It's sort of like the pastor and the worship coordinator walk by without even stopping. This man isn't their family, right? He's not in their inner circle of friends, but nevertheless, he is a fellow countryman. He's an Israelite. He's a Jew like them. And yet, they keep on walking. And then a Samaritan walks by. And the Samaritan looks at the Jew, half dead, robbed, naked, beaten, lying there by the side of the road. And the Samaritan sees the enemy. The Samaritan sees the enemy. The Samaritan looks at this man and he sees a Russian soldier. He sees a Chinese spy. The Samaritan looks at this man and sees a South American drug lord, someone who is selling guns to criminals. A child pornographer, someone like that. The Samaritan sees the enemy. So what does the Samaritan do? Does he spit on the man? Does he kick him? Does he roll him over to see if he's lying on anything valuable? After all, this man is the enemy. No, he doesn't. What does he do? He stops. He picks the man up. He tends to his wounds. He puts him on his own animal, which means he now has to walk, right? And he takes him to a place where he can be cared for. Not only that, he promises to foot the bill for the care. Who is my neighbor? Who is a neighbor? A neighbor, it seems, is anyone who is in distress. Anyone who is in distress, including my enemy. And that means the person who is hurt in the accident three cars ahead of me, the single parent who can't pay the electric bill, the illegal immigrant who is hurt and who will gladly work for less than minimum wage. The addict who will do anything, anything for a fix. My neighbor is anyone in distress, including my enemy. And how do we respond? To them with everything we've got. Now, before we try and discount this, before we say, yeah, you know, Jesus is telling this elaborate story, it's really to make a point, it's not, you know, exactly what he's saying, let's remember, this is how God loves us, right? This is how God loves us. God saw us lying by the side of the road, half dead in our sins. God sent us Jesus, who picked us up, who tended the wounds of our soul with his body and blood, and took us to the church, where in the church, the hospital, right? In the hospital of the church, we regain our strength. How do we treat our neighbor? It goes beyond neighborliness, doesn't it? How do we treat our neighbor? We treat our neighbor the same way the Samaritan treated the Jew, the same way God treats us. Or to turn it around and maybe think about it another way, is would my neighborliness lead someone else to Jesus. Now, if I'm that Jew lying by the side of the road, naked, half dead, totally robbed, and the priest walks by and keeps on going, and the Levite walks by and keeps on going, and the Samaritan stops and helps me, I'm going to rethink my commitment to Judaism. I'm going to maybe rethink being a Samaritan. Does our ministry lead others to God? Just as Christ's sacrifice for us leads us to worship God, does our acts of neighborliness lead others to worship Him? Let me tell you a story. True story, I promise. Okay? In the mid to late 1980s, my parents were Southern Baptist missionaries in Western China. How they got there, why they were there, that's a long story for another day. But 1986, 88, 89, that general period, Mom and Dad are Southern Baptist missionaries out in far Western China. And one of their jobs is to oversee the Journeyman Missionary Program, which was this really cool program that the Southern Baptists had at the time. They took college kids, I mean, right out of college, 21, 22, 23 years old, dropped them in these universities out in Western China, and they taught English for 2 years. They taught English. They lived a Christian lifestyle. It was a very subtle form of evangelism. And Dad is sort of the general overseer for all of those young people in that program. Well, remember, you're dealing with people in their early 20s. And people in their early 20s are going to do the things that people in their early 20s do. Right? Yeah, maybe even once in a while do something that's a little bit risky. Right? That's what you do when you're that age. So one day, this young man who's in his early 20s, out at this university out in Western China, he goes rollerblading. He goes rollerblading and he falls and he breaks his hip. Think about that. When have you ever heard of a 20-something breaking their hip? That's an old person's injury, right? Yeah, okay. We speak of what we know. That's an old person's injury. It must have been one heck of a fall that brought this guy down. But he falls and he breaks his hip. Okay, the Southern Baptists, they have very good insurance. They can get a medical helicopter in there to fly him to Hong Kong. And remember, Hong Kong in the 80s is still a British colony. It's got British hospitals. It's got American hospitals. It has a Baptist hospital, Hong Kong Baptist Hospital. You can get as good a treatment there as anywhere. Not a problem. You pick up the phone, right? One university calls another university where Dad is. Dad's the overseer. You call Dad, you tell him what's going on. He says, yeah, sure, do this. The problem is, Dad's not at the university. Dad's not in China. He's in Hong Kong. He's in Hong Kong at a meeting of all the senior missionary types. Well, now we're talking an international call, which is much more difficult in the 1980s. Remember, this is before cell phones. I wanted to tell my parents I was getting married in 1989. In 1988, I had to send them a telegram. That's how hard it was to get through, okay? We've got this international call. What's the number? What's the exchange? How do we get through? Well, eventually, they get through to the Baptist missionary headquarters in Hong Kong, where Dad's supposed to be, but Dad's not there. He's in Macau. which is a Portuguese colony. You know, it's 40 miles down the coast, but it's a Portuguese colony. This is another international phone call. What's the exchange? How do we get through? Oh my gosh, this is taking hours. In the meantime, this young man is in a hospital somewhere out in Western China without any pain medicine because the doctors cannot find his medical records. They don't know how he would react to morphine. And so they give him nothing. Now think about this. You're in your early 20s, in a Chinese hospital bed. Your Chinese isn't very good. Their English isn't very good. You're not really sure what's going on. You're waiting and waiting with no pain medicine. I would have been in tears. I would have been in tears the entire time. It turns out that this young missionary has been friendly with the student who is the head of the Student Communist Party there at that university. It's sort of like being the student head of the Young Democrats or the student head of the College Republicans, something like that. He's a student, but the teacher isn't that much older. The teacher's a Christian. The student is a communist. So the head of the young communists at this university goes to the hospital to see the Christian missionary. And he sees what's going on, and he sees the pain that this man is going through. And he crawls up on the bed and lies beside him and puts his arm around him and holds him for hours. He holds him for hours until finally they figure out how to get hold of Dad. Dad says, yes, do it. They send the helicopter. The young man gets taken to Hong Kong. But during all this time, who is there? Who is there comforting this man with everything he's got? The student head of the Communist Party. If I were that Jew lying by the side of the road, and it was the Samaritan who came and helped me, I would rethink my relationship to the Samaritans. If I were that Christian lying in that hospital bed, and it was this young communist who was holding me, comforting me, I would be rethinking what I thought about communism. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Anyone in distress. Anyone in distress, even my enemy. I think that's pretty clear. But how we act out our neighborliness. When someone sees us being a neighbor, when someone sees us going beyond neighborliness, will they be moved to rethink what they know about Christianity? Amen.
Thank you for joining with us in this time of prayer and devotion. We are First Presbyterian Church of Fond du Lac. We are Christians serving, learning, and loving. You can find us on the web at www.fdlpresbyterian.org. We are located at 1225 4th Street, and we have in-person worship at 9 a.m.